Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. Sons are an inheritance from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Let's bow together, O God. May Your word be a sword that performs the surgery on our hearts that we need today. Seek out those areas of our lives that need the touch of Your Spirit, the enlightenment of Your truth, the profound power of Your presence. And do in us what needs to be done to make us the people of God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in Jesus' name. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about the fact that words matter. We today are in a battle of ideas within the church. Now, we see that in the culture. We see that in the society around us, but it is also in the church. We must fundamentally ask a serious question. And if we do not fundamentally answer this question, then we will never see God move in our generation. This question is ignored by most. It is spurned by others. In meeting with pastors, I see continuously a dichotomy, an almost schizophrenic approach to serving God. There is, on the one hand, a recognition that there is something seriously wrong in the church. But on the other hand, we continue to do the same things we're doing and think that that's perfectly fine. It is insanity. We looked at that phrase that is so prevalent today in the last 2 weeks, the concept of the unchurched and reaching the unchurched, and how unbiblical that is, how our problem is not our lack of church, but our lack of Christ. Our godly forefathers saw that God moves not when you get men into church, but when you get God into the men who are already in church. Today, I want to talk about another concept that is a deception that is destroying the church, and that is the idea of church growth. Everywhere you go, there is a constant talk of church growth. In fact, one of the most powerful things to happen in the church, I don't say good, I merely say powerful, has been, since the 1980s, the rise of the so-called church growth movement, where many ideas were brought about how to engineer growth in the church. We were told that we should be seeker-sensitive, that we should have homogeneous units where everyone looks the same, have churches for each ethnicity, each age group. Pick a target audience and build a church by appealing to them. There are 100 other stratagems advanced to help us build the church. We need to understand right from the beginning what God says so clearly in these verses, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now we must understand that many of the people who promoted these things began with good motives. Perhaps uninformed motive, perhaps a lack of understanding of the ways of God, but in their own minds what they thought were good motives. They wanted to do something for God. That's the problem. There is nothing you or I can do for God. Jesus said, the flesh profits for nothing. Jesus didn't set out to do things for the Father. He said, what the Father does, I do. God desires that people would be saved. Peter, writing in his last letter, in the waning days before all but John would be slain for their faith, the last of the apostles, writes in the very last chapter of his last letter, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. He desires that all people come to repentance. God wants people to be saved. But He must be the one that builds the church. Notice what Jesus says to Peter in those powerful words. Matthew chapter 16. It has come to a crisis in Jesus' ministry. It is time to go forward. He is called to Calvary. But before he goes, he must be sure that the people he has trained for 3 years are ready for the task that will be laid upon them. And so he asked them in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, who do people say I am? Matthew 16, 13. And they give him many answers. Some say John the Baptist. That makes sense. He'd been killed. People saw the ministry of Jesus. And I have many today who point out, well, that was just John that preached that way. Excuse me. Jesus' ministry was so similar to John that they thought he was John reincarnated. So when people say, well, John was one of those mean Old Testament prophets that preached about doom and gloom and repentance, not Jesus, wrong. Others say, Elijah. That makes sense. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets, and it was said in Malachi that before the day of the Lord, Elijah would return. It makes sense that they would say Elijah. And still others said Jeremiah. Have you ever wondered why they said Jeremiah? I have. For years I wondered why they said Jeremiah. It made no sense to me. Why not Isaiah? Why not Daniel? Why not Ezekiel? Jesus was a man in human form of such wisdom. He spoke in parables with such ease. Why not Ezekiel, known for his powerful speaking? Jeremiah. The Jesus that I grew up with, the Jesus in the movies that were produced about Him, the smiling Jesus, the laughing Jesus, it makes no sense that they would say Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was only known for one thing. And that was that he was the weeping prophet. The fact that the people thought he might be Jeremiah or have come in the spirit of Jeremiah tells us much about what Jesus was like to be around. How could God in the flesh be any different? How could God look into hearts like you or mine as He walked the streets beside us and not wept over what He saw inside? Jesus doesn't accept their answers. He says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Finally, after all these months, after all these miracles, after all these things, blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and Peter is very clear in 1 Peter to tell us the rock is not Peter, but Jesus. He is the rock upon which the church is built. I. Who? Who? I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now let me ask you a question. Is the gates of hell triumphing over the church in America today? Do you see lives being destroyed because of the church? I was listening to one of the messages by Richard Owen Roberts a while ago, and he talks about a scene where he is part of a church out in near Chicago, out in the Wheaton area. Had gone there for many years, and there was an elder in that church that was very respected. Was seen in the community. He was a businessman. He was seen in the community as a Christian who lived out his faith in the public sphere and was respected for the stands that he had taken. Came to church on a Sunday morning with his wife, sat through the service, left the church and went home and killed one another. And the question he asked is, how could any person on earth come in to the church of Jesus Christ and come under the authority of the Word of God and go home and do such a horrible thing? I only have one answer for that question, and that is the church that is in America is not overcoming the gates of hell. And that leads me to one very, very pronounced conclusion. It is not the church that the Lord is building we see around us. That is a terrifying conclusion, but I believe that if we examine the evidence impartially, we will see that that is the only conclusion we can draw. You see, we have bought a lie in this idea of church growth, and that is that our only task is to get bodies into buildings. And I want us today to look at a passage in the Scripture that shows this principle so clearly, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we have a terrifying chapter of Scripture. At least we all should be set back as we read this and ponder very seriously the lessons that God has for us today. It ends with this horrible statement, John chapter 6, verse 66. It ends with these words, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." It ends with those stunning words. It begins with words of great hope. In the beginning of the chapter, it begins with Jesus feeding thousands and thousands of people. We have no way of knowing, if you have a study Bible, it says the feeding of the 5,000. We know there were more than that because there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So what was this crowd? 10,000, 20,000, 30,000, 40,000? A massive, massive crowd. And the people are so overcome by their seeing this sight that it says in verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign, verse 14, that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet." Now notice they don't say this is a prophet. That would have been stunning enough because there had been no prophet for over 400 years. But they do not say this is a prophet, they say this is the prophet. And that refers back to the last days of Moses when Moses said that in the future the Lord will raise up a prophet, a specific prophet greater than me. If you don't listen to him, you're in serious. They look at Jesus when he does this miracle and they say, "Jesus, you're the prophet Moses spoke of. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And then we have following Jesus walking on the water. When evening comes, it says, verse 16, his disciples went down to the lake. They got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. And Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And we know the story of Jesus walking on the water and the miracle. But I want you to notice verse 24, it says, once the crowds realized that Jesus, neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, what have we learned about these people? They understand who Jesus is from the Scriptures. They understand that he is the Messiah, the prophet that will come, the one who is coming that Moses spoke about. They are so committed to that they are willing to chase him into the wilderness and then back around a lake. Now for you or I, that might not seem like very much. There are some of you today that probably drove 5, 6, 7, 10 miles to get here. Isn't that true? You got in your, walked out of your air-conditioned house, into your air-conditioned car, adjusted the power seat to the proper setting, moved the lumbar thing so it was hitting you just right to make you comfortable, stretched out, and cruised down the smooth highway. pulled up in the parking lot, looked around and said, oh, I've got to walk all of 150 feet. Isn't there a parking space closer? For people on their feet, a journey of 10 miles through wilderness was not an easy task. When was the last time anyone in this room walked 10 miles to meet a spiritual need? Anybody? Has there ever been a time? Now I want you to think about these people in terms of the modern church growth dogma that we're told you've got to grow your church. You've got to grow the church. Aren't these the exact kind of people that you would want in your church? People who were so committed they would walk 10, 15, 20 miles just to hear a sermon? Just to meet with Jesus? Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus begins to confront them. He says to them words that so anger them. I want you to notice what it says. It says, verse 41, look at verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble. Jesus had to tell them, verse 43, stop grumbling. Verse 52, the Jews began to argue sharply. They began to yell at each other. Verse 60, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling, we could add the word again because they'd just been grumbling a while earlier. And it ends in verse 66 with the vast majority of these people disappearing over the horizon and never following Jesus. Now I want us to look at five things that we learn from this passage. Five things that we learn from this passage. Number one, that merely seeking Jesus is not enough. Verse 24 says, once crowds realized that neither Jesus or his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search. They were searching for him. Seeking isn't enough. There are people who seek but never find because God says, you will search for me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. As committed as these people appeared, their searching did not bring them to Jesus. Number two, chasing is not enough. Notice what it says, verse 1. Verse 1, a short time after this, chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him. There are people who chase after spiritual experiences, but that wasn't enough. I want you to see that physical proximity is not enough. Look at verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 25. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him. They found him. They were near him. They had chased him, and they had chased him down, and they were right there with him. Somehow, we have been told, if you can just get people into church, see, if they're no longer unchurched, if they're in church, if they just hang around with God's people, if they just kind of rub shoulders with Jesus for long enough, then they'll get saved. Proximity isn't enough. Number four, miracles are not enough. Number one, seeking is not enough. Number two, chasing is not enough. Number three, proximity is not enough. Number four, miracles are not enough. Notice, back in verse 2, John 6, 2, it says, "And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick." So, this all begins that Jesus has already been performing miracles, and the crowds are wowed by it. And they're so wowed that they're willing to chase him. Chase him here, chase him there, chase him all over the place. Notice what it says in verse 14. Notice what it says in verse 14. After Jesus does the feeding of the thousands, it says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet." They not only saw miracles, now they have seen a miracle unlike anything they have ever seen in their lives. But as soon as Jesus makes demands upon them, I want you to look at verse 30. Look at verse 30. Begin at verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is to believe, to put your faith into the one he has sent." The work of God is to transfer all your trust to him, to stop doing things your way, to stop living your way, to make Jesus Lord. Look at verse 30 now. As soon as he begins to make demands on them, so they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Excuse me? You just saw him heal the sick. Oh, not good enough. Okay. You just saw him feed thousands of people with a couple little loaves and a couple little fishes, with a child's little lunch. Yeah, but what has he done now? And as we look at the church in America, the constant question is, what's in it now? Oh, the crowd will say, I heard somebody make the comment about a church that has been a big church for a number of years now, but they were leaving because it's no longer the happening church. There are new churches where things are happening. Come on. What's the next sign? Seeking doesn't do it. Chasing doesn't do it. Proximity doesn't do it. Miracles don't do it. Let me give you one more. Let me give you one more. Look at verse 59. Look at verse 59. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. They had been sitting under His teaching. We have the concept that if we can just get people to sit under Christian teaching, they'll become Christians. That is not the case. You can learn Christian principles. You can learn Christian ideas. You can learn Christian concepts. You can learn Christian phraseology. That does not make you a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke chapter 13, verse 26, you can go there if you want to, but if not, write it down. Luke 13, 26, Jesus says this. He says, on the last day, He says, many of you on that day will say, did you not eat and drink in our homes? And did you not teach in our streets? But I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. It is not enough to get people to be exposed to Christian teaching. You see, here's what Jesus says. Look with me at verse 43. Look with me at John chapter 6, verse 43. Here's what Jesus says. And this is the context into which He says it. Now, there are many of us who know this verse I'm going to give you, but now you know the context into it. This is said to people who were seeking, chasing, who were near Jesus, who had seen His miracles, and who had listened to His teaching. Here's what it says. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. That's verse 43. Verse 44. No one. Now when Jesus says no one, how many do you think He means? Half the people? Some people? Bad people? People other than me? Everyone except Americans? Everyone except the church? When Jesus says no one, who do you think He means? No one. Not even one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Physical proximity isn't enough. Seeking, chasing, seeing miracles, hearing messages, none of it's enough. We need to be drawn by the Father to Jesus. Have to understand something. We can't just go out and serve God in our own power. We can't just go out and do what we want to do and think that God will bless it. I'm going to show you a verse. It's a verse you know. And see, that's the problem is we know these things. Jesus said it's not enough to know them. He said, you know these things. Blessed are you if you... But here's what Jesus' answer to that situation was. Jesus didn't say, so guys, go out there and work your brains out. Work till your fingers fall off. Because there are so many people who are lost and unchurched. And you need to build a great church in my honor. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Today, if you want to found a church, you start with a planning committee. Thank God the apostles had no planning committees. Well, they had a couple of them. God ignored them all. Remember the planning committee they tried to get together in the middle of the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1? They're praying and praying and praying. They said, you know, this praying's great, but you know, God doesn't seem to be moving. So we've got work to do. We need to pick a 12th apostle. Remember that? So they got a committee together and they came up with a list of candidates. And out of those candidates, they prayed over the candidates they had presented. You know, it's amazing how much the human heart. We come to God with our plans and we go, okay, God, which of these plans do you want us to use? And God must look down and shake his head and go, really? Thank God they didn't have planning committees, at least ones that God paid any attention to. And you know what? He's still not paying any attention to them today. They picked Matthias. Don't you remember Matthias? Boy, he's one of those powerful apostles named throughout the rest of the Bible, isn't he? Man, he was a leader in the church. We got Peter, we got James, we got John, and we got Matthias. His name's in the Bible exactly one time. And God said, yeah, let me show you what I think of that. And the one they wouldn't even meet with, the guy that they said, he's a destroyer, he's a fake, he's trying to con us, we won't have nothing to do with him, this clown named Saul. God says, let me show you what I think of your committee's activities. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Here's the answer ignored by the church in America. Here's the answer. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. In Matthew 9, 35, here's what the Word of God says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, get ready and go out there and work hard to build me a church." That's what it says, right? He said, come up with a grand strategy to reach the world, right? He said, use the best techniques that science has given us, right? Said, ask. Pray to the Lord. Another translation translates that. Ask the Lord of the harvest to, and I love the King James there, it says, to thrust out. You know how many people in the Bible had to be thrust out? Noah was standing around one day and said, you know, If I'm not mistaken, it's probably going to rain in 100 years. God, can't I build an ark? I've been drawing up plans in the dining room, and I think I've got the right dimensions and everything. God, won't you let me do it? No. God thrust him out. And then there was Moses out there with sand between his toes going, "Oh God, when can I go back to Egypt?" Oh David. David was out there in the field going, "Oh, I'm going to be king one day. I'm going to be king. It's a coming. I'm going to be king." His own family thought so little of him that they wouldn't even call him in when the prophet said, "Bring in all your sons." They pray. And the one thing the church is not doing today, have you been following the news? It is just every single week that there's just some new thing that comes down the pike. Did you see the pastor arrested at Wimpleton this summer? It wasn't in a lot of the news, but there was a group of people. They're part of an outreach. I forget the exact, but basically the exact title they have, but what they do is they go to major sporting events and present the gospel and street preaching at major sporting events. You know, hundreds of thousands, sometimes millions of people show up at these places. They stand in lines for long times. You know, they just flood the areas where they're at. You know, all the restaurants are backed up. So there's people out on the streets and they just go there and preach to people. And he was preaching against sin. At Wimpleton this summer. And a woman took offense that he was preaching against sin. And specifically he mentioned, although he says, it, and there's a tape of the thing that backs him up. Someone videotaped it. He didn't single out any single sin. He was preaching on the sins of immorality. And he was talking about adultery. He was talking about fornication. He was talking about lust and the sins inside and pornography. And then he mentioned homosexuality. And the police showed up, began to question him, began to take statements from witnesses around him. And the police officer said to him, "Do you know what we used to do to you Christians? We used to feed you to the lions." A cop in England, in London, said that before hauling him off to jail. And meanwhile, we're devising grand strategies to build buildings that will attract people. Or do you ever remember the story about the church that the attendance was falling off? It was at the end of one of the great revivals in the 1700s. The first great awakening was dying off, and the church attendance was going down. So they met with a committee, and they decided to buy the most wondrous chandelier that anyone in the city had ever seen. And it was a chandelier with like 50 candles in it, and it would light the room like daylight. And they spent, I don't know how much, but a fortune for the time in building the chandelier. And of course, the first Sunday that the chandelier was there, the church was filled to capacity. And the second week, no one was there except the ones who'd been there before. They went out to the people and said, "What's going on?" And they said, "Well, we came and we saw the chandelier. It wasn't worth a second look." You know what the world's saying about our Christianity today? We've seen that Christianity, and it's not worth a second look. And Jesus doesn't say, "Come up with a grand strategy to entertain them in, to pull them in, to trick them in, to find them in. He says, ask the Lord. Because you see, no one can come to Jesus except Father draws them. I could stand up here and do miracles. And there'd be a crowd next week. It didn't work for Jesus. Do you think it's going to work for me? I can meet people's needs so much that they flock through the door. Hey, we're giving out $100 bills to everyone who shows up. Oh, that doesn't do it. $1,000. $1,000 Visa card, prepaid Visa card to everybody who comes through the door. Sooner or later, you'd have a crowd. Wouldn't do it. Ask the Lord of the harvest. See, Jesus never said build his church. That's why what they did is pray. And that's why prayer is so essential. And that's why it is so terrible that we do not make prayer the priority. Look with me at Acts chapter 13 and then we're done. Oh my, I looked down and I had plenty of time and it's all gone. Here we are, Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, notice they didn't say, how are we going to win this world? You know, if we put together teams and go out into the cities and preach the gospel in cities. We'll set up a support network to send them money. We'll call them missionaries. And we'll send them on a mission. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, while they were praying, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, oh, what can we learn from this? We need to come up with two-person teams and we need to send... No. Do you want to notice something really weird? God didn't send out 10 teams. He didn't divide them all up into teams and send them all out. In fact, He doesn't send another team that we know of until Paul comes back and picks up Silas. Isn't that amazing? Oh, this is a great prototype program. No. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What's it going to take for us right here to get serious about the work of God? To not see, oh, we're a little church with just a few people, but to see we are a people who have been called to a task, and that is to pray to the Lord to thrust workers out into the field, because the field is white unto harvest. And I would say today that the field in America is no longer white unto harvest. It's rotting on the stems. It's rotting on the stems. There's a lot of people that should have been saved 20 years ago. But aren't. Church growth. That's not the answer. The answer is that Jesus builds His church. Because when that happens, it's not that the gates of hell will stop their attacks. The gates of hell won't stand against it. bow together. Lord, your word is so clear, our task is so overwhelming, but you have not told us, go out and do your best. You have never said to us, try, try, and try again. You have said, ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray that I thrust out workers into the harvest field. And we didn't read on into Matthew 10, but Matthew 10 shows how you picked the very people who had been praying and commissioned them and said, now you go out. But you didn't send them out until they had prayed and sought you to thrust someone out. Lord, it's not until Isaiah prayed that you said, I'll send you. And I'll give you a task beyond anything you've ever imagined. And here we are, coming up on 3,000 years later, and we're still reading the words that you put in the mouth of Isaiah. Oh God, if he only would have known the plans you had for him. You didn't say do your best, you said pray, 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 pray. Oh God, make us a people of prayer before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.